Well, we're turning to our Bible reading now, which you'll find in the short book of Habakkuk, which is among the minor prophets. It can be a tricky one to find, but if you are struggling, you can find the words of the reading printed in the diary, which is on your seat. Most of us are not familiar with this book, so before Elizabeth reads chapter 3 of Habakkuk for us, I want to just introduce it to you. This book is it's the recounting of a conversation that a man called Habakkuk, who was one of God's prophets, a conversation that he had with God. Habakkuk lived maybe 600 years before Christ in the land of Judah, and what he saw in the nation all around him troubled him deeply. And that's where the book opens. Habakkuk complains to God. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for your help and you do not listen? This community that I live in is full of injustice, wrongdoing, violence, lawlessness. And God, you don't seem to be doing anything." And God tells Habakkuk that he is going to deal with his people's rebelliousness. He's going to raise up the nation of Babylon as instruments of God's discipline. They're going to come sweeping through the nation and ruin the place. Well, Habakkuk is almost beside himself at this news. I mean, conditions in Israel were bad, but Babylon? Lord, they're more wicked than us. How can you use them? You should be destroying them, not raising them up. And God speaks to Habakkuk again. And he says, "Look, I see the wickedness of Babylon. I see their pride. And believe me, Habakkuk, it is ultimately only the righteous who will live, and that by faith." And God, through the prophet, pronounces a curse on Babylon. He says, "Their end is coming." And he restates the great promise that there is a day coming when the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so these two remarkable things have been pressed home to Habakkuk. One is impending judgment on God's people for their sin. And the second is the full and final judgment that will come upon their enemies, which will make way for that bright and glorious future that God had promised. And that brings us to chapter 3, which is Habakkuk's final response. He prays, in fact, he sings. It's a glorious part of Scripture with much to teach us. And just before Elizabeth reads it to us, I wonder, since you don't get to do this often in these kind of services, why don't we stand to hear God's word read? Thank you, Elizabeth.
Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet on Shignoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted the waves high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Elizabeth. Well, what is God there for? I mean, assuming you believe in God, what do you think he's there for? What should we expect from him? I think we all, at some stage or another, look on at how events turn out and we find ourselves wondering what exactly God is doing. What is he thinking? And sometimes thinking, well, if I was in charge, I think maybe I've done that a bit differently. I can remember someone who was quite ill, very ill in fact, saying, if there is a God, why would he let me end up like this? And that does get to just how so many of us think of God. He is there to keep my life on an even keel. So long as things are okay in life, then I don't need to bother with God too much. But if anything deviates from the plan, then he's there for me to ask him to wake up and to fix things. Isn't that how we tend to think? God is there to keep things sweet for me. And so what happens to our confidence and our trust in God when things aren't sweet? Find it easy to come and worship and be thankful to God on a harvest Thanksgiving service when our fridges and cupboards are teeming. But the prophecy of Habakkuk forces us to ask the question, what do we do when harvest doesn't come? After all, Habakkuk has learned that his country is going to be invaded by the Babylonian army, who are described, if you were to go back and read the opening chapters, they're described like a flying eagle swooping to devour, coming intent on violence. They seize homes. They gather prisoners like sand. Scary stuff. And so having wrestled with God, what is Habakkuk going to do? Does he decide, I will just go and worship the God of the Babylonians because, well, it seems that that God is more powerful than the God of Israel? I mean, that is the human tendency in every age, including ours, where secularism seems to have such dominance, to be held by the majority, where Christian faith is scorned. How tempting some find it to abandon any belief in Jesus Christ because, well, frankly, he seems to just keep losing the arguments. Life is always easier on the winning side with the majority. But Habakkuk is a lesson for anyone who looks at the turmoil in our world and asks, why, Lord? It's a book for anyone who looks at the turmoil in their own lives and asks, why, Lord? This is a lesson in what we must do when harvest doesn't come. What dominates this chapter is that Habakkuk meditates on who God is. The bulk of this chapter is really a reflection on what God has done for his people. You may have found some of these verses difficult to follow. That's okay. And I can only give you a flavor of what Habakkuk does here, but look where he starts in verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Well, what are those deeds? What are these things that he's heard? Well, that's what he reflects on, and from verse 3 all the way down to verse 15. And much of the language that he uses in this chapter is taken from God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. God came, verse 3, from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. That is from the south. He came from the region of Mount Sinai, which is where God's people traveled to meet with God when he delivered the Ten Commandments, for example. It was on that mountain where God's presence was such that his glory filled the sky. The spectacle of it struck awe and fear into all who saw him. Now that same glorious, powerful God went marching out to fight for his people. And following in his steps, verse 5, were plagues. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. And it turns our mind to the plagues that fell on Egypt in response to Pharaoh's stubborn rebelliousness against God. God shook the world at that time. The great nations of the earth, they trembled before his power. And this picture in verse 6 of the magnitude of God is powerful. The one before whom the ancient mountains crumble. The one before whom the everlasting hills collapse, but he marches on forever. And this is what happens when we grasp something of who God is. The things that we thought were big and imposing and impressive, they are dwarfed, they crumble in comparison to the living God. And it wasn't just in getting them out of Egypt that God showed his power and marched out to help them, but it was in providing a land for them as well. Through the leadership of Joshua, God, in verse 12, strode through the earth. In anger, he threshed the nations. And in verse 11, we're reminded of the occasion when in battle, it looked like the sun was going to fall before Israel had secured the victory. And so what did God do? He suspended the sun and the moon in the sky so that they could battle. And what was it all for? What was it all for? If you look with me at verse 8, Habakkuk asks some unusual questions. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Did you rage against the sea? And in these rescues, these deliverances, they involved the parting of waters. Famously, of course, coming out of Egypt, God parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk through and be saved from the pursuing enemy. But also entering into the promised land, God parted the River Jordan so that they could walk through into the land he'd promised them. And so the questions that Habakkuk asks in verse 8 are there to ask that question. Why, Lord? Why did you go to all of this bother? Why did you do that to the sea and to the rivers? Was it because you were angry with the water? And the answer is, of course not. That's not why he did it. God didn't display his power because he had some beef with the sea. It was because he loved his people. He was rescuing them. Look at that in verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. And there's some strong hints here that Habakkuk sees something bigger going on as well. You go way back to the beginning, where the wheels come off for the human race, when Adam and Eve rebel against God. And the consequences were disastrous. Shut out from God's presence, living now in a world that meant they had to toil for their very existence. And yet they went out with a promise that the enemy embodied in this spirit that tempted Eve, that enemy would one day be defeated, that there was coming a descendant of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. It's the big story of the Bible. God's going to provide one who will crush the devil's head. And here we find another chapter of that playing out. From verse 13, Habakkuk says, "You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot With his own spear you pierced his head. Habakkuk sees something bigger is going on here. That what has been playing out through the history of God's people is pointing us to the one who would come to crush the devil. And it's this sort of full reflection that Habakkuk does that we must also do. Not just one that says, wow, isn't God big? Wow, isn't God powerful? But that reflects more personally than that to say, wow, doesn't God care about me? Wow, isn't God faithful to me? Habakkuk, in effect, here says, look at how far God has been willing to go to save us. And it's that that gives him confidence as he looks to the future. It's that that enables him to ask God to do what he asks him to do in verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, even though times are going to be tough, this reminder of who God is, it gives Habakkuk confidence that God does not abandon his people. And so in the wrath that he's revealed, he is going to pour out, Habakkuk prays. And I think he prays with some confidence, Lord, remember mercy. Now here's the remarkable thing. We can do what Habakkuk has done and more. All of what Habakkuk writes, we can pray, we can sing once we're home. This is who God is. But we have much more that we know than Habakkuk knew. Because God came down from his glorious place and marched out to rescue his people. But this time he came as a human being to live the life of perfect obedience that we could never live and have not lived. He was opposed and tempted by the devil to deviate from that obedience. He was even murdered, nailed to a Roman cross to die, even though he was guilty of no sin. But even that hideous weapon that was used against him, the weapon of crucifixion, was actually the means by which he finally and decisively crushed the head of the serpent. Because there on the cross, Jesus Christ lays down his life to suffer what sinners like you and me deserve, to bear the penalty in our place. And in doing so, he makes war and secures victory over humanity's greatest enemies, victory over sin and of death and of Satan. There is no greater picture of God's commitment to his people than that. The God who remembers mercy and who delivers those who belong to him. And that is your greatest need. However keenly you might be feeling current circumstances around you, this remains your greatest need. To know God through Jesus Christ. And we only get to reflect in this Habakkuk-like way if we've personally received the benefit of it. If we can say, yes, this was for me. Then we submit our lives to follow Jesus. And when we do that, we find life is easy. What drivel? What drivel? We don't. Life is easy? Not at all. We see that Habakkuk, he meditates on God, and then he acknowledges the pain. I don't know what you think about Habakkuk's language in verse 16. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. God has just told him that his nation is going to be overrun by a bunch of pagans who are merciless. And Habakkuk doesn't say, well, what happens, happens. He says, I heard it and my heart pounded within me. My lips quivered at the thought of what was coming. I mean, he knows the land is going to be overrun. He's going to lose his home. Surely there's a chance he will lose his life. And this is so important for us. Having faith in God, having confidence that God will ultimately fulfill all of his promises for us, does not mean that we suddenly become bulletproof, so that all of the disappointments and pains of life, they just bounce off us. Not at all. Habakkuk's guts are churning. Feels like he can barely stand up. And all the typical language that we would use is found here as well, isn't it? The legs went from under me. The breath was knocked out of me. I was sick to the pit of my stomach. That's what he says. He felt it. And be assured that no one experienced this more fully than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The night of his betrayal, hours before he's going to be crucified, you find him praying, asking, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And we're told that in the course of that, the legs went from under him. We're told that he sweated great drops of blood. The weight of the suffering that was coming was real. However strong one's relationship with God, real life remains real. And when Christians pretend that it's otherwise, something is wrong. I mean, even if a mature Christian whom you love dies and goes to be with Jesus forever, of course there's a sense in which that is great news for them. But that comfort does not utterly displace the sense of loss, the heartbreak of parting, and sometimes, yes, even the anger that comes with that. Watching a loved one suffer with a severe illness, couples struggling with infertility, those who pin their hopes entirely on a vaccine that might never come, those who find their retirement pots decimated through no fault of their own. The Christian is never called to act as if these things don't affect us, that they don't matter. It's those things and 100 other things beside that knock the legs from under us. They hurt, we mourn, we sorrow, we even question God like Habakkuk does. But crucially, we don't stop there. That's not all that we do. And what Habakkuk says next is a pattern among God's people, not only throughout Scripture, but throughout the history of the church. They are beautiful words. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. For all of the inner turmoil that the coming events are causing him, he said, yet I will wait for God to do what he's promised to do. He knows that God will come through on his promise. And he knows that he might not see it in his own lifetime. But that does not diminish his need to trust in God. In another context this week, I saw someone being warned against being on the wrong side of history. It was a warning not to hold to an unfashionable opinion, because one day when the history books are written, people with your perspective will be shown to have been wrong, and therefore on the wrong side of history. And surely Habakkuk is in danger of that, isn't he? I mean, as far as anyone could see, surely remaining true to God when his nation is completely overrun and exiled out of their land is to be on the wrong side of history. He would trust God, and yet his nation would be defeated. But Habakkuk sees the big picture. They say that history is written by the victors. But actually, history is written by the sovereign God who is over all. And to trust him is to place your confidence in his promises and find that they are more reliable than the changeability of our surrounding circumstances. And that is never to fall on the wrong side of history. It is to be with the Lord, the one who, when everything is finally drawn to its conclusion, he alone will be all and in all. And so those amazing words of verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Those words are much, much more than someone saying, well, you know, if something bad happens, then I'll stay committed, but I'm not expecting anything bad to happen. No, Habakkuk has had to wrestle with the fact that just around the corner for him, for his family, for his countrymen, there will be no grapes on the vine. The olive crop will fail and there will be no livestock. Harvest will not come. What then, Habakkuk? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord's. I will be joyful in God my Savior. It's because Habakkuk knows that God's ultimate purpose is glorious. God will ultimately right every wrong and execute justice against every transgression of his law. And so he can say, even though we're going to be sunk into the darkness, I will trust you, Lord. And he's not alone. Think of those three Hebrews who would be exiled into Babylon, who refused to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, even under the threat of being burned alive. What did they say the king who held in his hand the power to execute them or to set them free? They said, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even though they throw us into the burning furnace, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. And don't we again see this in the life of Christ? In his agony the night before his crucifixion, he looks ahead to the cross and he says to his Father, yet not my will, but yours be done. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And if you read through the Gospels, consider the ministry of Christ, he is quite unequivocal that that's what he calls his followers to as well. The ones that came to my mind, you may have others. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Or even that general warning that the Apostle Paul gives, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Jesus says, this is the call to a life of suffering. A life of suffering because you live in a fallen world. A life of suffering because you belong to me. Do you trust me? Do you believe that what I've promised to do for you and do in you is worth it? In the midst of his hardship, the Apostle Paul could write, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. This is what keeps Habakkuk going. He knows that God has promised that he will ultimately redeem his people. And however bad things might look now, we remain true to him, confident that his plans are not derailed. And that same attitude of the Apostle Paul there, of that inward renewal, is surely what Habakkuk expresses in that last verse, verse 19. Despite all of this, I mean, he's weak at the knees, and yet he says, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." I mean, physically, he's exhausted. Spiritually, he's soaring. Because his confidence is not in himself, but in the God who has promised. And so the prophet, he urges us to sing this song. And it is a song. It's the song of costly worship. See how it opens, verse 1, and the very last words, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." This is the sort of opening and closing you would see for one of the Psalms. And three times throughout this song, the slightly mysterious Hebrew word Selah is dropped in. If you have the NIV, it's been removed, which is a scandal, but the word is there. And it's just proclaiming to us, this is a song to be sung. And we sing it not just because Habakkuk sings it so well, but because the director of this music really is Jesus Christ himself, who from the deepest of sorrows dedicated himself to God, who was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that gives us permission in the pain of life, when harvest doesn't come, to take these words to our lips, to ask God to push them deep down into our hearts, and find that even though we're knocked sideways by life, that we're planted firmly on the sure foundation of faith in Christ, who has promised to make all things new, who has promised to put everything right, who has promised that every tear will be dried. And so let's day by day renew our confidence in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, that does bring our Sunday morning service to a close. Just remains for me to thank you for joining us, and to you online as well. Thank you so much for being with us. We're going to close by saying the words of the grace together, and perhaps we could stand to do this. The words are printed on the front page of your sheet if you're not familiar with them. Well, now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.